I'd like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. This morning we will look at Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, we will look at verses 1 through 14. Nehemiah 4, beginning in verse 1, before we hear God's word, please join your hearts together with me in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We pray, Father, that you would help us to cling to your word until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Father, fill us with joy as we feed upon Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. Shape us into his image, that we may bring your glory through our obedience and through our submission to your word. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, this is the word of God. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. And he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." And so we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." And so in the lowest parts of the space, behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, and to the officials, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. The real test of a person's character and commitment comes when opposition arises. We have seen that Nehemiah was passionate. He was energetic about this project in Jerusalem. He had moved there from Susa, and the people responded with hard work. We saw that last time. All around the city, there was activity among the families of God. Nehemiah had faced, in the beginning, some initial jeering and mocking from their enemies. And we saw that he stepped up to those mockers and answered them. But that was only the beginning. The suffering was only just about to start. The oppression from God's enemies was only just beginning. The aggression against God's people from the surrounding areas was only beginning to rise. And here we see that, in fact, take place. The opposition to God's work here was beginning to ratchet up. It was really increasing. The mocking increases to actually plotting, to their enemies plotting to move against the Jews, to actually physically take them on, attack them, do violence to them. And so their hatred was beginning to really make itself known. It began with jeering. It began with mocking. Now they're planning to kill. And along with this oppression that is rising, comes the testing of Nehemiah's character, his true character. Will he quit? Will he buckle under the pressure? How will he respond? These are the questions that will be answered as we see this oppression come against the people of God. And the answers to these questions would have an immediate impact on the renewal project. And so we will see how Nehemiah and the body of God's people respond. And we need to recognize here that Judah was surrounded by its enemies at this time. They were surrounded on all sides. In verse 7, the Arabs were to the south. The Ammonites were to the east. The Ashdodites were to the west. Sanballat began his work from the north with the army of Samaria right beside him. And we see that the opposition begins by God's enemies using psychological weapons. They taunt the people of God. They jeer them with words. Now, the Bible teaches us, and experience teaches us, that our words are powerful. They can definitely influence. They can have an impact on your soul, on your mind, on your heart, on your thinking. Words are powerful. They can either build up or destroy. And this is how Satan attacks us. This is how he comes against us. And in fact, in the very beginning of time, Satan began his attack on God's creation, on Eve in particular, in the garden, not with brute force, but with words, with carefully selected words. These words that Satan spoke to Eve were meant to enter Eve's mind and to influence her mind in such a way that she would make decisions based upon what Satan was telling her. He wanted her to begin to think differently about all of reality, and then as she thought about that, to make decisions based upon that false reality. And that's what it was, a false reality that Satan was creating in her mind with his words. Satan is at work in the same way here. Through Sanballat, his attacks against God's people come by way of words. They're jeering the people of God. They're mocking them. And these taunts we see at the beginning are put in the form of questions to all those who are listening. So it's like here in the first few verses, it's like Sanballat and everyone else there were having a discussion together in earshot of the Jews. The Jews could hear them. That's why Nehemiah reports them. He could hear what they were saying. And in those questions to one another, they're making fun of the Jews. They're taunting them, mocking them, attempting to humiliate them. They were making fun of how futile their efforts were to rebuild the walls. They first call them feeble Jews. What are these feeble Jews doing? Feeble, in the ears of Jews, would remind them of the fact that they were still under Persian authority. This nation, as a nation, was feeble. It was weak, under Persian authority. They had been put into exile. They had returned to Jerusalem, but they were still under another power, a pagan nation. This is how they would have understood this word, and certainly the idea was that it would affect them negatively. And in fact, they were still repairing the effects of being enslaved by the Babylonians many years earlier. They're rebuilding the walls because those walls had been decimated by another pagan nation. And so feeble would strike home with the Jews, to be called feeble. They were, in fact, a nation that was feeble. They asked this question, will they restore it? Restoration is exactly what Nehemiah and the Jews had set out to do. They were attempting to restore the walls, restore the protection of the city, but also restore the identity and the unity of the people of God. They were attempting to restore the glory of the city of God. Will they finish in a day? Now, these questions were meant to cause the Jews to reflect on the scope of the project and to think that it was too big for them. Will they finish in a day? In other words, they wanted the Jews to compare their present glory with the glory of the nations around them, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites. Are you going to be like us in a matter of time? You can never accomplish this. Will you finish in a day? Look at who you're surrounded by. Think about how long this will actually take. It's impossible. That's what the question implies. They're also basically saying, even if you are truly rebuilding, will you finish soon enough before we attack you? Will the walls be high enough and strong enough to keep us out? We're planning to come against you. Will you finish soon enough before that happens? That is what they were saying. You will need to finish in a day to do that. We are coming against you. Will they sacrifice? That's another question they say. And this is, of course, is a reference to worship, the worship of God's people, essentially meaning, will your God hear you? As you offer your sacrifices to God and pray to him, will he hear you? Will it make a difference? Now, it's obvious what they were meaning to say by this question is this. It's obvious he won't hear you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be in this situation. You wouldn't be rebuilding the walls. Will you sacrifice and your God actually respond to your cries for help? You've been abandoned by your God. It's very plain. Now, let's just say you do finish. A small creature, and this is, again, more taunts, more jeering. Let's just say you do finish. A small creature will come and knock down your walls. This is a weak wall. It will not keep enemies out. How much more damage will a large invading army from the east, like the one behind me, how much damage can we do? If a fox can break down your wall, how much more damage can this army standing right next to me, who is poised for battle, how much more can they do? So I hope you can feel the kind of humiliating taunts that are coming against them, the kind of fear that might arise in the people of God as they hear these things. Their lives could potentially be on the line. They could be put to the sword for having given their attention to the wall. Well, friends, this is how Satan tempts us. Satan does, in fact, tempt us. We just sang it in the hymn we sang. When Satan tempts me into despair, where do we look? We look to Christ. Satan tempts us. He can do this through other people around us who curse God's work, like he was doing here. Or he can use our own fears. He can use our own insecurities, our own self-doubts. He can say to us, and in essence, we begin to say to ourselves and we begin to believe this, you're feeble. You're too weak. There's too much work to do. It's too grand in scope. You should quit. You can't do it. You are weak. Will you finish? No. Will your God answer you? No. The same thing happens. The same thing happens among Christians with our own thoughts, with Satan's work. He wants to influence the way we think about all of reality and about our place in this world. Now, words like these can be very powerful because they take half-truths and mix them with lies and present them as full truth. Those who hear them begin to imagine, or if we begin to believe what we think about ourselves or what other people say, we begin to imagine a false reality. And then we base decisions on that new universe that we've created for ourselves. Eve, for example, began to think, well, the serpent must be correct. In some sense, he must be right. God can't be trusted. I have to disobey him. I have to rebel against his word if I'm going to be happy. Do you see what happened there? She began to reorient her truth and reality according to the lies of Satan. And this is what Satan does to us, too. We begin to believe these things, we create a false reality for ourselves, and then we make decisions based on that false reality. But if we take just a minute to examine Sanballat's taunts here, we will see very quickly that they are based on lies. The Jews were not feeble. Yes, they had suffered loss. They had been exiled. They were still under Persian control. But that was all God's doing. God did all of that. The Jews were, in fact, powerful because they still served that one God who orders all of heaven and earth. They had the one God of heaven and earth on their side. That is the one they were serving in this work. And so they weren't feeble at all. In fact, they were powerful in the Lord. God was their strength. The ones who were, in fact, feeble were the surrounding nations who worshiped stone and wood, idols. They had no hope. They were the feeble ones. They have created idols that they were bowing down to who could not help them. But the Jews had the one true living God. He was their strong tower. And so they were not, in fact, feeble at all. They would not finish the work in a day. Of course, that was impossible to finish it in one day's time. But guess how long it did take? Chapter 6, we were told it took a mere 52 days. It had been 12 years since Ezra had arrived in Jerusalem. The walls still needed work. Nehemiah shows up. And in just 52 days, they finish. And so, yes, the scope of the work was much. There was much work to be done, but it could be finished in a relatively short amount of time. And so that mocking was nonsense. These others are nonsense too. Will they sacrifice? Will their God regard their worship and their prayers? Well, this was an absurd mocking. Because the very presence in Jerusalem, the presence of God's people in Jerusalem, the presence of Nehemiah there in Jerusalem, the fact that they had already begun this work, was in fact proof that God was answering their prayers and that he was faithful to the promises that he had given his people many years before this had ever even happened. And so that's completely absurd, that thinking, will your God answer your prayers? Yes. This right here is an answer to prayer. Their very presence there, their work, was a fulfillment of those promises. And finally, they talk about the stones being burned up by fire. Well, the stones were not burned up. Yes, the stones that needed to be moved, there were stones that needed to be moved. They needed to be plastered with mud. Yes, there was work to be done on the walls, but none of the stones were burned to ashes. They were stones. And so that's a completely absurd thing to think, or thing to say, tried to get the people of God to think was happening. And so, friends, when Satan assaults us, which he will assault you. He will use your own insecurities, or he will use cursing that comes from without. Inspect them. Inspect what you think he's doing to you. Inspect what is being spoken about you. Check them with God's word, which gives you true reality. Check them against reality itself as you know it, and inspect them. And once you've dismantled them, move on. Do God's work. Do the work that God has called you to do. Now, this seems to be what Nehemiah and the Jews did here. Perhaps they remembered the words that Nehemiah had said earlier. They're hearing these jeers from outside, but Nehemiah had spoken already to them. And what did he say? He said, "The God of heaven will make us prosper." You're feeble. No, the God of heaven will make us prosper. Can you finish in a day? Yes, we can finish in a short amount of time. The God of heaven will make us prosper. Do you see how that works in the life of the Christian? We test what lies were given from outside and even from within. We test it against God's word. And so these initial jeers, it appears, didn't affect them all that much. Verse 6, so we built the wall. They just continued to build. We also see Nehemiah immediately go to prayer as he and the others were met with opposition. They are hearing these terrible things come from without. What did they do? They do not respond with jeers back to them. They respond with prayer. Verse 4, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads." So again, Nehemiah did not respond to the jeers with more taunts, with more jeers. We've talked about how Nehemiah's character would be tested here. Well, here it is. He goes immediately to prayer. He goes immediately to true strength and power in prayer. He's not called to respond to opposition with the same type of hatred. He's called to respond with prayer, with grace. And in this prayer, we see that Nehemiah, he was not seeking personal vengeance here. He was not lusting after payback. That is not what he was after at all. But he was seeking divine justice. What the people on the outside were doing against God's people and against the work was the work of God. Nehemiah even said it in his prayer. They have provoked you to anger. They've come against you, God. And so this was a matter of divine justice. This was not a matter of Nehemiah lusting after vengeance against these people who were saying these awful things, which is something that we should never do. He was seeking divine justice in this matter. And so as Christians, friends, in the new covenant, we are called to return reviling with blessing, to pray for those who persecute us, to love our enemies, to pray for them. That is the appropriate response. And that's what Nehemiah does here. He goes straight to God. He doesn't respond to cursing with cursing. But it's also not inappropriate as Christians to pray, "Your kingdom come." It's not inappropriate when you are suffering injustice or you see it, you experience it, whatever it may be. It's not inappropriate to pray, "Christ, come. Come quickly." Because when he comes, that is when divine justice will be perfectly executed against his enemies and against our enemies. That's what Nehemiah was searching for here, divine justice. "Come, Lord Jesus," is the prayer that we pray. Now, God, as we see here, God did not send fire down from the sky at this point. His people are suffering. They're the objects of severe oppression, but God doesn't put a stop to it completely at this point. In fact, the hatred coming from the surrounding people increased. They're jeering at the people of God. They respond with prayer. And then what happens on the other side? Their hatred increases all the more. They begin to actually plot a physical attack against the Jews. They wanted, in verse 8, they wanted to come against Jerusalem and cause confusion. They wanted to take them by surprise. In verse 11, Nehemiah says, "Our enemies said, 'They will not know or see till we come away, till we come among them and kill them and stop their work.'" They wanted to kill them. And they're hearing this. They're hearing the planning about how we are going to kill all of these people and put a stop to this work. Steal, kill, and destroy. That is what the enemy wants to do to us. Now, you might be thinking here, isn't this God's work? Had the people of God not prayed? Wasn't Nehemiah here on a special errand from the Lord himself? Why does he allow this oppression to continue? Why does he allow the enemies to have, it looks like, success here, to continue plotting against them? Well, in fact, the opposition got so bad near the borders that the Jews who lived to these places were begging for help. They were afraid. They needed help. 10 times they call to Nehemiah and to the others who were closer to the heart of Jerusalem, to "Return to us. We need help out here. We're right on the borders. These people are about to attack us." And so the opposition increased very quickly and it got very bad. The Jews even began to say to themselves, "The strength of the workers is failing." Now, in the original language, these words that they say here, our strength is failing, we will not be able to build, it's put in the form of a kind of song. So in their minds, this is going to happen. We can't build. Our strength is failing. We are going to fail. It looked as if they felt like they were going to fail. And so when Nehemiah heard this, and when this oppression started to increase, he was forced to reorganize the people temporarily so that they could recuperate, regain their strength, and so that they could continue to wait upon the Lord. They were not called to stop working. Nehemiah was forced to make some shifts in what they were doing, but they were not called to stop working, and they were definitely not called to stop praying. Now, friends, this is the way that the Christian life normally works. God does not protect you from all suffering and opposition. That is not, he does at times, but he doesn't always just simply remove opposition, remove suffering from your life. Satan can never be victorious, but he will oppose you. And what God does, though, is refine us through suffering. He refines us like gold goes through fire. And that is why the Jews had to endure. They needed to learn a lesson here. They needed to learn to endure, to wait patiently upon the Lord, to not respond with violence, and to watch God answer their prayers. This is exactly how the Christian life works, friends, and this is how God deals with us. Through our suffering, we are called to be refined like fire, like gold through fire. Like Christ, who endured suffering for the church, so you too must endure suffering. So too were Nehemiah and God's people bearing their cross under the weight of this outside oppression. You can almost feel the weight coming against them. They were failing. They felt like they were failing. They thought this was the end, but they were called to trust, to continue to endure. Now notice that Nehemiah and the people of God, they never stopped praying. Verse 4, Nehemiah prays for the people. In verse 9, he says, we prayed to God. Notice, too, that they didn't stop working and moving forward. Verse 4, Nehemiah prays for the body. Verse 6, we built. Verse 9, we prayed. And then later, we set a guard as a protection. Praying and working. Praying and producing. Praying and contributing. Praying and fighting. This is the normal rhythm of the Christian life. It's not praying and then balling up in the corner, afraid and not getting to work. It's the exact opposite. Praying and producing. That's exactly what you see here with Nehemiah and the people of God. Now, lastly, let's look at one other move that Nehemiah makes as the people of God really begin to suffer. He says to them, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord and fight. Now, these words of encouragement that come from the leader of God's people at this time, full of power, full of real encouragement, they are very similar to the kind of encouragement that God gave his people through Joshua and to Joshua when they were about to enter the promised land. When they were about to enter the promised land, they are right on the borders. They knew that they were entering into a violent struggle to take possession of that land. And what did God tell Joshua and the people of God at that time? He said, be strong, be courageous, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed. But notice, too, here that Nehemiah arranges God's people, and so he tells them the same words that God had been telling his people over generations. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Remember God's faithfulness. He will fight for us. Continue to fight. But notice, too, what Nehemiah does here. He arranges God's people by clans or families. Verse 13, I station the people by clans with swords and spears and bow. And then he said to these families, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah, then, with this move, he unifies them in work and purpose, and he unifies them in their identity as God's people. Remember who you are. This is what you've been called to do. Remember the God that you serve. Now, it's interesting that as the wall is being knit together, the wall is being healed, so too the people are being knit together. The people are being healed as well. And this is what Jesus does, friends. He organizes us and he covenants with us in a way that entire families are involved. We'll be bringing in entire families in just a moment, the children as well by baptism. He covenants with entire families, and they are all incorporated into the fight. Nehemiah said, fight for your brothers, your daughters, your homes, your wives. And so as they have weapons beside them, as they hear the jeers coming against them, the plan to take them down, what are they reminded to do? They're reminded to look next to them. to look at their brothers and sisters right next to them in the fight and remember that is who you're fighting for. That is why we're here. That is why God calls you to fight for them. It's not about you. Yes, blessings come to you and you are called to fight, but it's about the body. It's about the community. Fight not just for you, for your wives, your spouses, your children, your homes. This is who you are. It was an ingenious move by Nehemiah. Ingenious words that come from Nehemiah's mouth to remind them of their identity and to unify them in the fight. If they were to separate, if they were to begin to think, I've got to take care of myself, I've got to protect my own, they were done. They could not resist. But unified, they could endure the battle. They could endure the oppression. That is what we are called to do, friends. Remember who we fight for. It's for one another. We're one body in Christ. We all fight together, and every person is employed, from the youngest down all the way to the oldest. Nehemiah tells them to fight for their families and for their homes. The New Testament is filled with instructions on how families fight for one another. Well, how do we fight? You know, we don't have physical walls to build necessarily, and we don't have nations planning to come against us. But how do we fight? Well, look at the New Testament. It's filled, and the Old. It's filled with instructions, all kinds of instructions on how we fight for one another, how husbands fight for their wives, how wives fight for their husbands, how children fight for their parents and their siblings. Study those things and do that. That's where the fight is. That's what we are called to do. But as you do so, remember the words here that we hear from Nehemiah and from God. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful. But fight. Fight for those around you. To Christ be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Let's pray together, friends.